But let's consider God's word then from Ephesians 1, beginning verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then I'll read from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 24 to 28. Once again, let's give our attention to God's holy word. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. And I'll read now from our Heidelberg Catechism, our lesson from Lord's Day 19. So Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. Why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we saw last week, Christ's ascension is a very important event in the history of redemption that was a redemptive historical event in its own right, very important, but it often gets neglected. It's often kind of seen as a exclamation mark to the resurrection, and that tends to be where most of the focus is in our Easter celebrations, for example, and Ascension Day kind of doesn't get noticed very much by people. Nevertheless, the clear biblical teaching is that the ascension of Christ is a very important redemptive historical event that brings with it wonderful blessings for us in our salvation. And we began to see last week how in Christ's ascension, Christ continues as our prophet. He continues as our prophet. To speak to us the Word of God by His Word and by His Spirit through His ordained ministers who preach His Word. And just in general, by today we can pick up God's Word, and it's the Word of Christ, and we can read it. And the Holy Spirit uses it, uses the reading and especially the preaching of the Word. Christ uses that to speak to us today. And he continues as our chief prophet to teach us what we're to believe concerning God and how we're to be saved and how we're to live in light of that salvation in a manner that's pleasing to God. But also, Christ had to continue in heaven at the Father's right hand as our great high priest. As we saw, he had to appear there on our behalf in the true temple of heaven, where he presents the blood of his sacrifice on the cross for all of our sins, a once-and-for-all sacrifice in the presence of God in the true temple of heaven. And there he ever lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest. And so he continues as our sympathetic high priest who sympathizes with us in all of our weaknesses and through whom we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence and assurance, being forgiven of all of our sins in Christ and approaching the throne of grace for mercy and grace and help in time of need. And so he continues as our priest and our prophet, and he continues as our king, as we began to see last week as well. And we'll continue to meditate on the fact that he continues as our king here in our catechism. But these are the reasons that, in part, that Jesus said to his disciples in his upper room discourse, that it is better that I go. It's better that I leave, because then I'm going to... it's to your advantage, because then I'm going to send the Helper, then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to continue in these ways on our behalf. And this is the part of the Apostles' Creed where we confess the exaltation of Christ, his state of exaltation. It began with his resurrection and then his ascension, and today we're considering the part of the Apostles' Creed that says that he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And that's what we call his reign, his present reign, or his session at the Father's right hand. And then we confess in the creed, from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So these are the next two stages of his state of exaltation. And we can call this his reign and his return, or his session and return, but to ours, this kind of sounds nicer, right? We see here our comfort in the present reign of Christ, and then our confidence in the future return of Christ. So we'll see here our comfort in the present reign of Christ, and then secondly, our confidence in the future return of Christ. But first, consider with me from God's Word, as we confess it in our catechism, our comfort in the present reign of Christ. Christ is presently seated at the Father's right hand, and he reigns over all things, as our catechism asks. Why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? In other words, what is the purpose of Christ's present reign or his present session at the Father's right hand? And we confess that the purpose for which he is seated at the right hand is that Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. In other words, the purpose of Christ's reign is to rule over all things for the sake of the church. That's for you and me who trust in Christ and all of God's people for whom Christ died. Christ is reigning for the sake of the church at the Father's right hand. And to be seated at the right hand of a king is to be in the position of glory and honor and power and authority. You may remember in the Old Testament when Jacob was going to bless the two sons of Joseph in Genesis 48, and he goes to bless them, and Jacob puts his right hand on Ephraim, the younger, and he puts his left hand on Manasseh. And this greatly upset Joseph. This greatly upset Joseph. And he tries to switch the hands. Now, why does he do that? Well, because in those days, it was the firstborn son who's supposed to receive the extra, the double portion blessing, and to be at the right hand in the place of honor. And Jacob put his right hand on the younger one, Ephraim. And so this greatly upset Joseph. And that's because the right hand is the place of honor. And it's also the place of authority and power. Children, you might know this sort of thing, right? When your dad asks you to come and sit next to you during dinner or family worship, or when you're going to read a book, right? Maybe your father has a few children, you have a few brothers and sisters, and you can't all sit right next to him when he reads a book. But you know that that's kind of the best spot, and you want to be there. That's the place of honor, and you get to see the pictures a little bit better. You feel a little bit closer to dad. Or maybe you remember, children, in your younger years when you are in, say, kindergarten, and you're the kid of the day, and you get to come up to the right hand of the teacher and be the kid of the day. It's a place of honor. And children, Jesus right now is in the place of greatest honor at the Father, God the Father's right hand in heaven, where he sits and reigns over all things with all authority and power over heaven and earth and things under the earth. And he rules over it all for the sake of the church, for you and me. This is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. In doing this, Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant, which is spoken of in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised to David that he would forever have a descendant of his on the throne. And David expresses this in Psalm 110, which we sang a moment ago, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord," in other words, Yahweh, God, says to my master, my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so we have a risen and ascended king who sits at the right hand of power on high and rules over all things for the sake of his church. That's the purpose of Christ's reign, or his session, his sitting at the Father's right hand. He's acting on our behalf. He's not just resting, right? Sometimes we think of somebody sitting and we think, oh, they're resting, all right? When you want to rest, you sit down. Don't think of it like that. Think of it more like when a judge comes into a courtroom and is seated on the judge's bench, and then it's declared that the court is in session. And there's no doubt who is in authority in that courtroom, right? It's the one seated, the judge. And like that, Christ is ruling in session at the Father's right hand, not resting, but acting, working for us. And how does his present reign profit us then, we might ask? That's good to know that he's working for us. He's not just resting. But how does that benefit us then? That's where our catechism heads next. And we can think of it as, children, what does a good king do for his people? What does a good king do for his people? Well, a good king is like a good shepherd, right? And these are closely associated concepts in the Bible and in ancient Near Eastern literature. A good king is one who's like a good shepherd. And just as a shepherd provides for and protects his sheep, so too does a good king provide for and protect his people. And Jesus is the good shepherd king who provides for us, and he protects us and preserves us in the faith. And this is the profit of his reign for us. The purpose of his reign is to rule over all things for the sake of us, his church, and the profit of his reign is that he provides for us and protects us and preserves us in the faith. And our catechism highlights these things for us. In the first place, our King Jesus provides for us. And what does he provide for us that the catechism expresses here based on God's word? Well, he provides for us gifts. He provides for us gifts of the Holy Spirit. Notice the catechism asks, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? And we confess, first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Just as I said last week, when he ascended on high, he poured out gifts. It's kind of like, as I said, a pinata bursting at a birthday party and showering down all the goodies inside. And when he ascended to the Father's right hand, then he poured out gifts, showering upon his church the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and supremely the gift of the Spirit. And this idea is depicted in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says in Ephesians 4, 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And Paul is quoting there from Psalm 68, which is a wonderful psalm of the Old Testament that speaks of God as our divine warrior king, who rises from his throne and rides out to battle to defend his kingdom, to defend his people, to conquer all of his and his people's enemies. And he defeats them. He trounces them. He has no problem defeating his enemies. And then he leads his enemies as prisoners of war. He leads them back and in a triumphal procession, like a parade, and back into his kingdom, back into his city, back to his palace, and reascends his throne. And it, all along as he's processing, the gifts or the spoils of his victory of war are being given to his people. They are all blessed through his victory over the enemies of the king. And Paul says that that's fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God who has always reigned at the Father's right hand, but he rises from his throne and he descended in his incarnation to earth. And he conquered all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He conquered our sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. He conquered the devil. We're no longer under the tyranny of the devil. And he conquered death itself. We no longer have to be enslaved to the fear of death. He conquered all of our enemies in this world. And he did it in a surprising way through his death on the cross for our sins, where he reconciled us to God and took away or suffered in our place the curse of the law so that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood. And then in his resurrection and then in his ascension, he has showered upon his church the gifts of the Holy Spirit as we confess that through his Holy Spirit he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. And the greatest gift he gave us is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we'll focus on more next Lord's Day in our catechism. But Paul adds in that passage that the gifts he gave there is the ministers of the word, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. And why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One of the many gifts that Christ gives us in his ascension and his session at the Father's right hand is the gift of the ministry of the Word and ministers of the Word who are gifted and called by the Holy Spirit to study God's Word and to teach and preach God's Word in season and out of season. And this, as I said, is how Christ continues to speak to us today, ordinarily, by his Spirit through the Word as it's proclaimed through the servants of the Word. And he continues to rule us in that way, to guide us, to comfort us and encourage us during the sorrows of this life and our struggles. He continues to proclaim the gospel of peace to us, the message of hope in the age to come and his return, and all the wonderful promises of God in Christ. And apart from the gift of the ministry of the Word, we would be, he says, like children who are immature. We would be like little toddlers who need to grow up because we left to ourselves would endanger ourselves, right? Like toddlers, they need guidance. They need to mature and grow. They're really cute. They're really funny. They make us laugh a lot. We take cute pictures of them. But we don't want them to stay toddlers forever. We want them to, we want babies and toddlers to learn how to feed themselves. We want them to learn, to get potty trained. We don't want to be changing their diapers forever. We want them to be aware of danger. We don't want them, running into the street and getting hurt or doing other things they shouldn't do. They need to grow and mature. And Paul says that apart from the ministry of the word, which is a gift from the risen and ascended Christ, we would be like immature little babies and toddlers in the faith. But instead, through the ministry of the word, we are growing and maturing in Christ, and we're not like a ship on the sea being tossed to and fro by the winds and waves, by every wind of doctrine that blows through the culture. And so Christ is our king, is a good king, seated at the Father's right hand, ruling over all things for the sake of his church. And the first way it profits us is he gives us gifts. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit above all. He gives us the gifts of the various gifts of the Spirit that he's given to the various members of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, he mentions the ministry of the word. But surely we could mention the gifts of elders and deacons and all the members of the body of Christ. Each and every one of you, brothers and sisters, is a gift to the body of Christ. And you are called to use your gifts out of thankfulness for the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and future return of Christ. You're to use your gift out of thankfulness and serve Christ and his body, the church. And if you haven't been using your gifts, confess that to God and repent of that. Don't hoard your gifts. They're for the body of Christ. Benefit it. Encourage others with your words. Serve others with your time and your resources and whatever gifts God has given you. And as a need arises, use that. And let us all be thankful for the body of Christ and the various gifts Christ has provided for us. Well, that's not only the only way that we are profited by Christ's reign at the Father's right hand, but also as a good king, he protects and preserves us in the faith. Our catechism highlights this as well when it says, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us from all enemies. We heard that a moment ago when we heard the victory of Christ is the one who rose from his throne and descended and conquered sin and death and the devil through his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. But it would all be for nothing, right? If we could lose our salvation while he is seated at the Father's right hand. But the good news here is that you cannot lose your salvation. Once you have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you are forever united with Christ and all his benefits by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to you as a seal, a guarantee of your future inheritance. And Christ will, by his power, defend and preserve you from all your enemies. And so Paul prays in Ephesians 1, he encourages fearful Ephesians with the power and authority of Christ at the Father's right hand over all principalities, authorities, in other words, all the demons. He has authority over them all. It says that he prays that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you were to study the culture of Ephesus at this time, and even you get a glimpse of this in the book of Acts, you would see that they were very superstitious. They were very fearful of demonic forces and powers, in the book of Acts, when many are converted to faith in Christ, it says there that they were throwing their magic books in a fire and burning it. And so they were very afraid of the demonic realm. And so he's assuring them they've no need to be afraid. Christ has triumphed over the devil and all the demons, and he's so far above them. He reigns over them all. He's high and lifted up, and they are so small in compared to him when it comes to his power and authority over them. And so, too, we live in an age of fear and anxiety. Studies show that for all of our advances in technology, for all of our entertainments and pleasures in our day and age, people struggle with fear and anxiety more than in past ages, it seems. People are afraid these days of a lot of things. People live in fear and anxiety. And why is that? Why is that? Well, I think in part it's because we're so connected in through the internet. You know, that can be, the internet is both a blessing and a curse, right? There's many good reasons or good purposes for the internet, one of which is what we're doing right now. You're watching or listening to this sermon online. But at the same time, there's some disadvantages, right? And I think a lot of people are afraid today because and are anxious because of social media and the news and instant information about what's going on in the world today. And we hear about wars and riots, and we hear about conspiracies about those who are in power, and there's all kinds of things on the news that we can read about that can just, you know, cause dread in our hearts and makes us anxious about the future. And the good news of the session of Christ at the Father's right hand, his reign, is that he will protect us from everything that might seek to destroy us. He will ultimately preserve us in the faith and bring us into the new heavens and new earth. And even if, you know, somebody is in power in government that we're afraid of, we don't need ultimately fear, because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is in authority over all. And so Psalm 146 says, as we sang earlier, put no trust in earthly princes, mortal men who cannot save. When he dies, his thoughts will perish, buried with him in the grave. Don't put your trust in mortal men, and don't be ultimately afraid of mortal men. If God is for us, who can be against us, beloved? If you know King Jesus, if you know the one who is reigning over all as your Lord and Savior, then you have nothing to ultimately fear. You have a good king who is sovereign over all things, visible and invisible. And he is a king who loves you, and he died for you on the cross in order to bring you to God, and his victory will not be turned around. It is permanent, and he is coming again, and he's ruling over all things, and he will protect you. He's a good shepherd, as John 10 puts it, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, and he will even save you and protect you ultimately from death. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so you ultimately don't even need to fear the grave, because Christ is with you even as you pass through the valley of the shadow of death. He will be with you, and he will bring you into the eternal heavens and the new heavens and new earth, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so we can take comfort and rejoice in the present reign of our King. The purpose of his reign at the Father's right hand is to rule over all things for our sake, for the sake of his church. And it profits us because we are assured that we have a king who will provide for us, protect us, and preserve us in the faith until he comes again. And that's where our catechism heads next. That's our next point. We see here not only the comfort of Christ's present reign, but also, notice with me now, our confidence in the future return of Christ. Another reason I think people perhaps struggle today with fear is because they dread a judgment. Everybody, I think, wrestles in this world, whether they want to admit it or not, with a guilty conscience for the sins they've committed. The Bible says that the law of God is written on everyone's heart, and they have a conscience, and we're created in the image of God, and we all have to do something with that guilty conscience, and nothing will ultimately purify it, cleanse it, quiet it, and it doesn't help that in many in all religions, it's a works-based righteousness that is what ultimately earns you some kind of salvation in the various world's religions. You need to look within, or you need to do better, try harder in some way. And sadly, many churches today preach only the law and almost never, if at all, the gospel. They just preach moralism, and it's as if God is like a cosmic Santa, or as if Jesus is kind of like Santa Christ, and he's making a list and he's checking it twice, and he's going to find out who's naughty or nice, and he's going to come again, he's going to punish you if you don't shape up. And when you just sit under preaching that is all moralistic and law and no gospel, you can burn out, you can be afraid of what's to come. But everybody in this world wrestles with this idea that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are guilty, and our conscience accuses us, and history is headed towards a climactic judgment. And we get an idea of this in seeing death all around us, and seeing earthquakes and natural disasters, that the wrath of God is upon us because of our sin. And so we can read a catechism question like this. It says, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And think, that's a good question. I really don't know how to answer that. If you are sitting under just all law preaching and whatnot, or if you are outside of Christ, you haven't trusted in Christ, then his return to judge the living and the dead, that's not going to be something that's going to comfort us. But I love how our catechism tells us who trust in Christ that it should comfort us, and we shouldn't be afraid of it. This is a beautiful thing for me. I've said it many times in sermons that as a boy, I struggled with this growing up in the Christian life. I didn't know how to think of the return of Christ. I was a little bit afraid, quite a bit afraid myself, because the Bible depicts the final judgment in such graphic, vivid, scary images, to be frank. And what do you do if you're not assured of your salvation? Well, you're going to dread that, and if you don't know what to make of those things. But our catechism gives us wonderful comfort and assurance here. Notice, we begin by confessing that in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await his return. You see, we are to look forward to the return of Christ with an uplifted head. And that's a beautiful image, isn't it? What do people tend to do when they feel guilty? They tend to hang their head and look down, right? I know as a father, when my children are in trouble and I'm speaking to them, they tend to hang their head. And I did the same thing when I was a kid. And I try to gently tell them, no, look at me when I'm talking to you, because I want to talk to them seriously, face to face, but also then comfort them with forgiveness. But that's what we do, right? We hang our heads in guilt and shame when we feel guilty, or when we are beaten down and have suffered, we tend to hang our heads in defeat. Or when we are afraid, we might hang our heads and hide our faces. And yet our catechism tells us that as we look to the return of Christ, we are to lift our heads up and we are to look with confidence and eager expectation and hope for the return of Christ, to not be afraid. And this is what the Bible teaches us. Jesus says in Luke 21 that when he comes again, and there's all these signs going on and these apocalyptic things going on, he says in Luke 21, verse 28, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In other words, look up, because I'm coming to save you. Your king is returning. It sort of reminds me of, in some of those Lord of the Rings movies, right? When the battle seems like it's been lost and there's so much suffering going on. It doesn't look like they're gonna win the battle. And then all of a sudden they look up and they see, somebody like Gandalf at the top of the hill on his white steed, and the sun is shining and he's got reinforcements and he comes and it's their salvation. And that's the idea. We should be looking forward to the day when Christ returns. In that way, Paul encourages us to the same comfort. He says in Titus 2 that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. You see, he already took the judgment in our place on the cross. And so we don't need to fear the judgment. We live beyond the judgment. Or as we read in Hebrews 9, verse 28, it encourages us by saying, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That should be our attitude. We are eagerly waiting for him because he already suffered the judgment in our place. And that's where our catechism goes with this. It says, "In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me." And so when he returns, we don't need to fear that he's going to curse us. He's only going to bless us. He suffered the curse of the law in our place once and for all on the cross. And there is therefore now, according to Romans 8, verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so you can live out of the once and for all payment for all your sins of Christ on the cross and live with confidence and assurance, looking forward to the return of Christ. And secondly, our catechism gives us another reason why we can look forward to his return. Because not only it's our Savior who's coming again, but also we'll be delivered at that moment from all of our enemies. We'll no longer suffer. One of the most beautiful things that is said about the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 22 is that nothing is accursed there. There's nothing accursed. That means there's no suffering. This is also in Revelation 21, right? It says, "And the former things have passed away." There's no more suffering. There's no more death. There's no more sin. He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. And he's going to, in that moment, he's going to, as we confess here, cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation. Right? We, as we've been hearing in 1 Peter, we are those who follow in the footsteps of our suffering Savior. And it's been granted to us. It's God's will that we should suffer for righteousness' sake in this life. We will be persecuted, even as they persecuted Jesus. No servant is greater than their master. And yet, one day, that's not going to ever happen again. All of our enemies who have persecuted us and hated us, put us to death, discriminated against us, mocked us, mistreated us, in whatever way, they'll be forever banished from our sight, forever, and cast into the eternal lake of fire. And that's especially, that as we think about that, you can think how that is meaningful and comforting, but it also becomes, I think, more comforting the more persecution and mistreatment you've been through in this world, right? I mean, if you've lost loved ones who've been killed because of their faith in Christ, that, of course, is a tremendous comfort. And it says in the book of Revelation that the martyrs are before the throne crying out day and night, "How long, O Lord? Right? How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood and judge our enemies and bring about and right every wrong and bring about perfect, consummate justice?" That's part of the good news of Christ's return. You understand that, right? Part of the good news is that he's going to come again and right every wrong, and he's going to judge perfectly with perfect justice all of our enemies who have persecuted us in this life. And third, our catechism adds another reason why we look forward to the return of Christ, and I already hinted at this, that Christ's return means we will dwell forever with Christ in eternal joy and glory. As we confess, Christ will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And that is why we look forward to his return. He's going to come again and he's going to fix everything that is broken in this world. And he's going to take it to a whole new level of perfection than even what we know of in the Garden of Eden. And we look forward to having new glorified bodies. These bodies that are weak, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, they're sown in weakness, but they're going to be raised in power. They're sown in immortality, they're going to be raised in immortality. They're going to be strong at like we've never known them before. Glorious, majestic, new bodies. It says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship's in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And we look forward to being reunited with our loved ones who have fallen asleep in the Lord. And we look forward to, of course, above all, seeing our Savior face to face and being perfectly like him. And Revelation 21 says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so, beloved, you have a good and sovereign King who sits at the Father's right hand and is Lord over all. Jesus Christ is our only hope in this world of suffering. And so, let me encourage you on this Lord's Day to lift up your heads, and look to the return of Christ. Take comfort that he's presently reigning over all things for the sake of you, his church, and he has a good plan for whatever sufferings you're going through in this life. He's got ultimately a good design for it, and he's going to turn it all to your ultimate good, and you'll see that clear as day when he returns, and you see him face to face. And he brings you into the glory of the age to come. Amen.